Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you're teaching us about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, Lord, and how he works in marvelous and wonderful ways. And I pray, God, that you will do a mighty work in this church. I pray that your Holy Spirit will prick us in our hearts, that we too also will feel the blessing and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, today is, this is part three of our series that I had changed the name, Revivals That Changed the World. And the whole idea behind this is to just explore the roots of our 20th century Pentecostalism. I mean, the holiness movement has been going on for a long, long time, even back in the early 1800s, but it was localized. It would be like a community here, a community there, maybe even a region once in a while, but really there was nothing that had like long-lasting effects. And of course, the day of Pentecost had a long-lasting effect, but the thing was, as with everything else, people tend to grow cold, they lose their first love, as the Revelations say, and they start getting a little colder, and they need a boost. They need a revival. And that's what this is all about. This is about these historic landmark revivals that actually had an impact over the whole world. And we studied, of course, the day of Pentecost, which is where it all begins. But then we studied the 1901 Topeka, Kansas outpouring. And for pop quiz, can anybody tell me who this man is? That's okay. I have trouble with faces and names too. But he is often referred to as the father of the modern day Pentecostalism. I hesitate to say the word father, but this was the guy instrumental in the 1901 Topeka outpouring. Who did you say it was?
Charles Parham.
Charles Parham. Absolutely. Yeah, very sickly kid who had divine healing twice. He actually got into the doctrine that medicine and doctors were unscriptural. I don't know if any of us here today follow that line of reasoning, but because of his divine healing, or at least life experiences, these are the things that influenced him, and no surprise to that. He also held on to the belief that with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, even with the speaking in tongues, he did not believe that the jumping around, the shouting, the jumping pews, the jumping out the windows, as I've heard some people say. I've personally not witnessed that. He didn't believe in any physical type of manifestation of those kinds of things. And what we today refer to as the holy rollers, where they would get down in the floor and kind of wiggle around and things like that. He would say, and I'm not going to say I agree or disagree at this point, he would say that that's flesh. That's flesh. He said the baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues. And so any of this other, he took it as being fleshly. William Seymour, one of his students that we're going to study next week, who studied under him and later became the, I guess you want to say, the main figure of the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, believed the same thing, that when you were praying, some people would actually start pounding the altars. And he would just calmly and kindly walk up to them, touch them on the shoulder, and he'd say, "Brother, that's of the flesh." Now, think about it. Does pounding the altar get God's attention more? You know, you got to ask yourself these questions.
Well, don't take them for God's attention.
No, it does not. What happens is, I think sometimes we get into a furor, an excitement of emotionalism, and I can't believe you can come into the presence of the Lord and feel the presence of the Lord and not feel something. Okay? And so sometimes that begins to manifest itself in some kind of a physical outward thing, whatever that thing is, jumping pews, jumping out windows and screaming, shouting and whatnot. But Parham believed in self-control. Bible teaches temperance. That means self-control. So that was one of the things that other holiness movements disassociated themselves from him, because they did believe in all those things. But he didn't. Just throwing that out there to show you that during meetings and things like that, there are different facets, different beliefs of the Holy Ghost movement and how the Holy Ghost manifests himself in your life. Now today, we're going to take a look at one of the scriptures. True story, I was one day reading the Bible, and I had read 1 Chronicles, was now into 2 Chronicles. I don't know how many of you have read them back to back, but I got to about chapter 15 and just blurted it out one day. I said, this is so boring. And then immediately fell under conviction, and I said, I'm sorry, God. I'm so sorry. I said, your word is not boring. And then out of that, I got one of my favorite all-time scriptures that I love to read, and I'm going to show it to you. 2 Chronicles 16 and 9. You'll notice on your study guide, I said 9a. Sometimes scriptures have more than one sentence, and I'm only referring to the first sentence, so it's 9a. One of my favorite all-time scriptures. If you go out here into the foyer and look at that painting, same scripture. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. What's God looking for? To shew himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. God is willing and waiting and wanting to show himself strong on your behalf, if for those whose heart is perfect toward him. It basically means is bent toward him. It has, if you could think of, we use the word yielded. People who are yielded to God, he wants to show himself strong in their behalf.
That's the increase in faith.
Yes. And he's always, I'm just now restarting the book of Judges. It's all about the people leaving God behind, going after other gods, and then he delivered them into other countries' hands until they cry out for him, and then he'd get them out of that. It was constantly, they'd get in this jam, Lord, and he'd get them out, and then they'd go back to playing, and he calls it harlotry because that's kind of what it was. They were cheating on God, going after these fake gods, and well, then they get back into another situation. Oh, Lord, you know, get us out of this. And he was just doing it over and over and over. He raised up judges.
You see a lot of that going on today.
Yeah, you're exactly right. And Eddie talked about that the other night, about making your faith shipwreck, is what it says. Or shipwreck. You can fall into these false doctrines. And hey, holiness people can do the same thing. You got to be careful.
And you know you're in a cult.
Yes, absolutely. You get into a cult, but you got to be careful, even in the holiness movement. We're not immune to that. So this lesson is coming from a book that I've been reading this week. It's called The Great Revival in Wales, and that's what I've titled this message, written by S.B. Shaw back in 1905. That's when it originally got published. And, of course, they published a 100-year anniversary version of that. This was a book about the accounts of people, of newspapers, and other things that were actually there. And, that's the reason I chose that book. Eyewitnesses. You can count better on eyewitness accounts than somebody else's memory 50 to 100 years afterwards. Wales. Where is Wales? If you look on a world map, I drew a picture between where I think Kansas is. It's about in the center of the United States. Topeka, Kansas. And then Wales is way over there in the United Kingdom area. And it's not that big of a country, as we would call it. It's just that one section, you can almost see where that red line ends, but it's about 4,200 miles away from Parham's ministry. That was the reason I showed Parham's picture at the beginning. Because these two great revivals were occurring simultaneously, 4,000 miles apart. They had some similarities, but they had major differences. And we're going to talk about that, and I pray I can get through all of this material today. The thing is, Parham's began in 1901, kind of lasted, at least his ministry portion, kind of lasted for till 1907, but it began to wane a little bit after 1903, 1904 time frame. Well, about that time, you have this revival kickstarting over in Wales. And to the best of my knowledge, I have looked, I have read. If anybody knows differently, then let me know. But I can find no connection between the two other than the Holy Ghost himself. I can find no connection. It's not as if one started the other. But Wales was falling into a very bad situation. And in fact, I think a situation our country is actually headed to. They were really full of drunkenness, of adultery, of fornication, and all these things. The communities was just going down. Everything was going down. And the area itself, it's beautiful. A picture from a place called Mount Snowdon, I think it's how you pronounce it, S-N-O-W-D-O-N. And some of these names I left out of the discussion guide, and also I won't say them because I can't pronounce some of the words, and I don't want to look too silly. But look at the country. Much of the country is either mountainous or at least hills, rolling hills. Wales, you also think of the Welsh language. There is a language specific to that country. But since they're part of the United Kingdom, English is one of the primary languages. And I say one of the primary languages because it's about half and half. Most people speak two languages in that country, Welsh language and the English language. They could speak either one. Back in the early 1800s, up in Wales, they had localized revivals. And then in 1859, they had a fairly major revival. But again, it didn't leave its long-lasting effects. It was a very nice and wonderful, but it was a regional type revival. It wasn't the kind that became world renowned. But they are the Celtic people, and I don't know about you, but I love their music. Does anybody know what the River Dance is? Michael Flatley, or however you pronounce it. I think it's wonderful just to watch. But the music that goes with it, you know, it's wonderful. That you had mentioned Scottish, Irish, all those kinds of Celtic-type music. I think it's beautiful. Anybody a fan of Enya? Y'all know who Enya is? Yeah. I'm a fan of Enya. She's got such a beautiful voice. And it's that Celtic music still. It's so soothing to listen to. I love to listen to her voice. It's very, very soothing. And oftentimes the music, and then, of course, the drums and things like that they put in there. But a lot of times you'll hear the bagpipes and things like that. You know, just beautiful. Well, what was the typical occupation in Wales? Well, look at the country. You were typically going to be, back in 1901, either a quarryman, which I think is one who busts up rocks and things like that, a miner, which they pronounced it a collier, I think. If you were a miner, you were a collier. C-O-L-L-I-E-R. And you worked in the pit. That's the mine. We would say the miners worked in the mine. But they would say the colliers worked in the pit. Or you were a farmer. Typically, one of those three occupations if you were a male back in the Wales country. Now, I want to read you a quote. I included it on your study guide. And I took this directly out of the book. I typed it word for word. Again, there is an outcry of a public aghast at a seeming tidal wave of immorality. Catch that, a tidal wave of immorality breaking over the land. On every hand, political corruption is rife. Sounds like America, right? In great cities, and they're comparing their cities to New York, like New York and Chicago, murders, suicides, and holdups, we would say bank robberies perhaps, but holdups crowd on each other's heels. The newspapers every morning are records of a carnival of crime. Is it any wonder that people everywhere are crying out, "O Lord, how long? Shall there be no end to this? Is there no help?" If a revival of religion will make things safer, more decent, more protective of property, of chastity, civic purity, honor, and human life, let us all join in praying for it and working for it tremendously, for it is frightfully needed! Exclamation point.
I can remember when this heart here was just like that reed fire. There was, well, every kind of a sin you could think of. There was light, there was booze, there was everything going on, and the people and the mothers were crying out, how long, crying out for mercy, for the gospel to come in. They were crying out. We had everything here. And they were contaminated from the small to the oldest.
That's actually a good word, contaminated, because that really fits. You get contaminated with the world, with sin. How easy it is, even for the Christian community, even Paul said, be on your guard. Be on your guard and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Conformed basically means the thing that they do when they make like a whatnot, they put it in a mold and it conforms it to an image that's already pre-designed. Don't be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And what's doing that renewing? It's the seeking after God, because he said, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. And so that's the thing. We're to be transformed. But so many times, and I see it in our day and time, in this particular church also, we're not immune to this, that where we cry out for adults and even our young people, we worry about our young people, the next generation coming along. And it makes me think, wonder what our parents did. You know, they cried out to God too, didn't they? And here we are. Thank the Lord. Now it's our turn. You ever thought of it that way? Our parents cried out.
There come a time when there's a generation don't cry for God, and that's where they lose that.
They do. That's what happened with Israel. After Joshua died, it said a whole generation grew and did not know God. Hadn't seen it, didn't know his ways. And then, of course, got into a jam. That's why he raised up judges. But it's amazing. You are here, I would dare say, because somebody prayed for you. Somebody, not necessarily your parents, but somebody. Prayer always precedes revival, precedes great works. When the apostles, after the day of Pentecost had come, what did they say they wanted to devote themselves to? Prayer. Prayer. The thing that we tend to think of, it doesn't do the most good, that's what actually does the most good. And that's what's happening here. This is a cry to the Lord for deliverance, for revival. And that's what's happening here. This man, Seth Joshua, for years, he was a preacher, evangelist. He started seeing the decline of Christianity in his country. And there were several others preceded him, but he's kind of important in the sense that he helped spark conviction in someone. But he saw the decline and he prayed and prayed for years. You know, there is something to be said for persistent praying. We in our society like the fast food type of praying. God, I want this and I want it now. You know, how many are willing to pray for years for something? And he prayed that God would raise up, and why he said this, I don't know, but he said specifically somebody out of the pits, the mines. He prayed that God would raise up somebody out of the pits or the mines and lead the country to revive the churches, to raise up somebody out of the pits to revive the churches. He saw the churches becoming dead. They had religion. Pharisees had religion.
They were dead,
weren't they? Even Jesus at one point said, "You'll die in your sins." And he was talking to the Pharisees when he said this. He said, "You will die in your sins." I believe there will be many a religious person die in their sins. See, religion is not what saves you. But it's the conversion to Christ, to the dependence on Christ for salvation. And this man was seeing the decline of churches. Attendance was going down and praying especially was going by the wayside and people weren't helping people as they should. In fact, it was going the other direction. There was more quarrels. There were more drunkards attending the bar houses and people cheating on their wives and husbands. Just more and more of that that he could see. So he was praying that God would raise somebody out of the pits. But he even prayed for a young man because he felt like it took that energy of a young man and women to carry on such a work. Well, it does take physical strength and endurance. Scriptures even says, "Remember the Lord in the days of thy youth." When you have strength, when you can do something physically, I mean, when you can have the stamina and the strength to go about and teach and to preach and to witness. And not just that, but there's so much other work that needs to be done in support of all of that. Does that make sense? If you think the message that happens every Sunday at 11, I mean, look at all the support and activity that goes on around it. I mean, you folks up in the loft running the sound and stuff. I know they didn't have this years ago. But I'm fully convinced that had Paul been alive now, I mean, he would be using every means possible. And that's what we do. We use music. We use worship. Well, here's an unassuming little man. Shouldn't say little. He was actually kind of tall. He was about 25. He was converted when he was about 13 years old, and he started reading the Bible very regularly, a 13-year-old. He wanted to understand the Bible, and he intended a Methodist denomination, but it was of the Calvinistic doctrine. Don't get focused on that right now, because this man, he was very plain. He was no leader, so to speak. He wasn't a person that you would actually really notice if you met him out in public. You really wouldn't notice him. He was really unassuming. But he came under a terrible burden, even at 13, also for the church. And in fact, between, I think at age 11, he quit school and started working in the mines, following in his father's footsteps. And in one occasion, he would always take his Bible with him, by the way. I should mention that. He should always take his Bible with him. Do you steal away every once in a while with a little Bible or something and just read what you can, when you can? Do you carry a Bible around in your purse or have one in your car so that when you have a few minutes, hungry for God's Word?
Real quick, you know.
Yeah, I mean.
Put in a website that you can access on your cell phone if you have the service.
Yeah, I mean. Technology like that is wonderful. Now you can read it online if you want to. If you could steal away a few minutes here and there. Well, this is what Evan Roberts did. He loved God's Word so much, he took it with him everywhere he went. And in one case, they had a mine explosion. Now, he was saved, barely hurt at all, but his Bible had gotten scorched from the fire. It was still intact, but the edges of it were scorched. And so they often referred to it as, his name, by the way, is Evan Roberts. I didn't know if I mentioned that or not, but Evan's scorched Bible, because he took it everywhere he went. You got to understand, here we can get, well, we got a couple of Bibles, I think, sitting out here for free, if anybody wants them. Back then, it was hard to come by. Sometimes Bibles were hard to come by. So he kept on to that Bible and he studied. So finally, about his mid-20s, he was about 25, 24, somewhere around there, he felt he needed to do his part in the ministry. So he was going to prepare himself. Remember, he quit school at 11. So he had to kind of go back and pick up the basics. So he was enrolling in grammar school so that he could eventually work himself up to a theological college. That was his goal. It's good to have goals, folks. Think of where you want to be in the next 5 years spiritually. Be thinking about what you want to do for God spiritually and begin asking Him these kind of things. So he did this. But he had no sooner started this preparatory school. Like I said, he had to go back and kind of learn basics, things that would be very easy for us today. But in his early 20s, he had to go back to even to grammar school. As far as his speaking skills, he had none. He had nothing other than just regular conversation with people. He had no real speaking skills. So he was essentially uneducated. And that's the thing I want to point out to you folks. God will use any vessel whose heart is devoted to Him. That's why I read that scripture. Whose heart is perfect toward Him. Because when he went to school about 2.5 weeks later, he had a deep, deep experience with the Holy Ghost. Now, he doesn't mention anything about speaking in tongues. But it changed him forever. In the fact, he decided to go back to his home church, which was not all that far away, but he was going back to his home church to speak to the youth. He was a Sunday school superintendent and a youth, we'd call it a youth pastor, but that's not exactly what they called it back then. And he just encouraged them. He didn't preach to them so much. He encouraged them to pray and to yield to the Holy Ghost, to the Holy Spirit. And they did. And from that little church, within 2.5 weeks, a huge revival broke out. That one little church that you might have difficulty finding on a map, that this guy right here, it started out, and one of the ways it started, just before the revival broke out, I should have mentioned this point, Evan Roberts, for whatever reason, God woke him up in the middle of the night around 1 o'clock in the morning and would have such a burden to pray that between 1 and 5 in the morning before going to the mines for 3 months solid, he prayed. And then he had that deep spiritual experience I was telling you about. But for 3 months, getting up early in the morning, praying for 4 hours before going to work or school, I'm not sure which one. So revival just broke out in the church. And within 2 weeks, the Holy Ghost was just converting people left and right all over the region. I mean, it was like spreading from one church to the next, to the next, to the next, almost like a domino effect. And the odd thing is, he didn't do that much preaching. It was mostly by song, singing hymns, and praying. And he would encourage people. We call it an altar call, but he would encourage people to give your heart to Christ, confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, be baptized, and have fruits meet for repentance. That was really 4 basic things he taught. Nothing so fancy or eloquent as we would think. Well, as the revival got started, he quickly recognized what was happening. So he and his best friend, Sidney Evans, and another lady by the name of Annie Davies, she was kind of like the lead singer. They formed a group, and they had about 5 people who sang, I think a couple of men and 3 women, including this lady. But Evan Roberts, this Sidney Evans, and I couldn't find a picture of his brother, Danny Roberts, he traveled with Evan to these revival meetings. And what was interesting about these revival meetings is that it started pretty much before he'd even get there, before any preacher would get there. Have you come here early enough on Sunday evening and see the singing that would go on prior? We call it practice. But there would be singing going on, and then people would start getting to worshiping the Lord. And sometimes there'd be such a sweet spirit about all that. And then, of course, the service itself would sometimes just be just a wonderful expression of the Holy Spirit just moving about, people worshiping God. That's what was happening here. People would assemble themselves together, start singing, start praying, an hour or two before the preacher and people would actually get there. It would already be a congregation.
You can see it. You can see the fruit of it.
Yes. Oh, and the people were being converted just by that. I read accounts to where, you know, how curiosity, everybody's always curious what's going on down the street. What's happening over there at that church? You know, ours don't seem to be too lively, but I'm hearing all kinds of things about over there. And so they go down to witness what's going on. And it said they would just be caught up in the singing and in the praising that they just couldn't hold themselves back. They had to join in to the praising God and singing of His wonderful hymns.
And sometimes if people would come in, they'd be doing that.
You got to be. That spirit of worship. Jesus said, there comes a time when you will not worship in this mountain or that one, talking about the Jews and the Samaritans, because that's what they bickered about. Where's the correct place to worship, here or over there? Jesus said, there's coming a time when you'll neither worship in this mountain or that mountain, but the Father was seeking what? True worshipers. Neither mountain. In other words, your everyday life can be a total worship to God. You might think, well, how can I worship God on my job? By doing your job properly, as if unto the Lord, and not unto men. Now that in itself can sometimes be a hard thing to do.
People don't realize that, but that is a worship. Do it as unto the Lord. If you don't like it, you do it unto the Lord, you'll get victory over it.
Yes. The thing I want to emphasize in this particular lesson, these people were not so much seeking for the manifestation of speaking in tongues and things like that, but they were praying people. They were worshiping God, and I'll tell you, the conversions numbered up into the thousands, into the hundreds of thousands. And depending on what book you read, some say as little as 50,000, which I can't say little there, or as many as 300,000 people converted to Christ. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. So many people. Conservative estimates mainly put it at around 100 to 150,000 people through this two-year-long revival. And I already told you a little bit about the service. The services were typical in such that there was very little preaching. Very little bit. It was mostly no distinct order about it. It was just people coming and worshiping God. I mean, you think about it, how simple that sounds. Well, it is. It is simple. It is simple to worship God and to do it with your heart. And by the way, that's what they would do. They would do it with all their heart. And people would be converted just through singing and praying. The results of this revival, like I said, were over 100,000 people committing themselves to Christ. The individual lives changed and whole communities were changed. And some even made the comment that, well, Wales was finally becoming a God-fearing nation again. Oh, I pray for that for our country, that we would be considered a Christian nation and become a God-fearing country again. I think we're not so much fearing God these days.
Even the president don't think so.
That's right. And I pray that that gets turned around. And it can do it. God can do it. Something can happen and drive people to their knees. But here's a good thing. The public houses, we would call them bars. The public houses, the bars, and the places to buy alcohol, they started losing business left and right. They became almost empty. People were now spending their money on food and clothes. Imagine that. Food and clothes instead of alcohol. And another interesting thing happened. And this was without being told to, by the way. Without being preached on, like we would say. People who owed debts. Okay? People who owed debts went back and paid them. It would be old debts or debts that they were just being very slow to pay simply because they were wasting their money on everything else. Gambling was a bad problem there. So they quit gambling. A lot of them quit gambling and was starting to use their money on food, clothes, and paying their debts. And also to give to the churches and buying clothes for the needy. And I'd love to see this happen in our county. Offenses such as stealing and hurting people, you know, assaults, went way down. I guess when you're not drinking so much, you're not going to assault too many people. But all these things, stealing and assaults and other things that you would normally take people to court for, they just almost went to non-existent. Sometimes the judge, they referred to it as the magistrate, sometimes the judge would show up and there'd be no cases. Imagine that world. Amazing. No cases. Filthy language was changed to speaking purely. Now that's good and wonderful of itself. The Holy Spirit, I believe, cleans up a filthy mouth. But one thing it had a problem. In the pits, or in the mines, they used horses and donkeys to pull the carts. They were so used to being sworn at, cussed at, fussed at, and mean, that they didn't know what to do. They became disobedient because they didn't know when to move and when not to, because people quit cussing at them and fussing at them. And so now the horses wouldn't pull the carts.
Animals knew something wrong going on, huh?
Well, think about, you know, when I read that, that struck me as odd. Well, you know, your dogs know when you're angry at them. Sometimes they'll tuck their heads and their tails. Well, these horses and donkeys, used to this all these years. Now, I'm saying years because that's all they knew, was just pure filthy language and mean to these animals. Whip them and, you know, do everything just to get them to move. Well, now they didn't know what to do. So people actually had to lead the animals. So they pull the carts until they learned. Interesting. And out of the dark tunnels of the underground, instead of the echoes of the sounds of gossip and nasty jokes and filthy language, came praise, hymns being sung, and prayer. You could hear the echoes of those sounds. Kind of reminds me of when people say how they used to be able to hear praying people in these hollows. I can imagine. Now, broken relationships. Last thing I want to mention about that. Broken relationships were mentioned. Quarrels were forgiven and forgotten, and people were happy to be together again. You know, I think I told you that story where Jesus himself said, if you're standing at the altar ready to offer your gift, and you know that you or someone else has aught, okay, between your brother, that's the time he says you can leave your gift and go mend that relationship. He felt it was more important to mend that relationship between you and whomever and then come back and offer your gift. You could leave church and do that. How wonderful. Things like that was happening. But I want you to note that in everything I mentioned, and I am firmly convinced that this great revival, and it lasted for 2 years, 1904 to 1905, was a wonderful move by the Holy Spirit. But in all my reading, I never read anything about the manifestation of the Holy Ghost in the sense of speaking in tongues. I tell you, folks, it is my belief that God can move in different ways. However he chooses. Don't put him in a box, because he will not be put in a box. You can't constrain God to say that he can only move in this way. God can move any way he wishes. Yes, he is sovereign. Absolutely. But this revival, like I said, lasted for 2 years, and estimates were above 100,000 people converted. Communities changed, lives changed, but as with anything else, everything started to dwindle over time. I'm told that there was a wonderful revival, one New Year's Eve service, I think, here at Bethel. Not this particular church down at the old, lasted for how long? 6 months. Did it seem kind of depressing once it started to wane a little bit? See, after 2 or 3 years, you got to understand these folks who were very instrumental. Evan Roberts, people would beg for him to come. They thought he was the key to the revival. He wasn't. He would write back to them and say, wait on the Lord, seek for the Holy Ghost, and wait on Him. You don't need me. And by the way, He rarely spoke in depth. It was just very short messages when He did speak. And oftentimes He'd get interrupted by singing or praying that would just burst out across the whole congregation. But after the revival started to dwindle, he fell into a depression, this Evan Roberts. He fell into a depression, and it took him a while to get over that. I mean, he put all of himself into this revival, and suddenly now it was just starting to dwindle. So about in the 1905 time frame, the revival was coming to a close in the sense we think of it. But there were still localized areas, local churches were having their own refresh of the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It still continues, and it still continues here and there, but this is one that had a very long-lasting effect and became worldwide renown. I mean, it was known throughout the world, just like the Topeka, Kansas outpouring. So where are we going to go from here? Next week, for homework, I didn't put it on the screen, but for homework, read Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Read Acts chapter 2. And we're going to do a two-part series on the big one, the Azusa Street Revival. It really took off and became very world-renowned, and it has some sad parts too, and I'll talk about those. But it was a wonderful revival, the Azusa Street Revival, where much of what we do has a direct connection to there. So we studied the 1901 Topeka outpouring, the Great Revival in Wales, and now this is the 1906, a year later, after Evan Roberts, then we have the Azusa Street Revival. And this time, there will be less of me talking. Everybody say, yay, and then we're going to watch some video. So I'm going to talk less, watch video more, and then we might, if we have time, we'll discuss it a little bit after that. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Ghost and how He moves in our lives, sometimes when we least expect it. And I pray, Father, for the indwelling of the Spirit, for the Spirit to move over this church, over this congregation, and that you will give us a hunger for your word and a hunger to know you through prayer. We ask this for Jesus' sake, for His glory alone. Amen. Praise the Lord.